Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would just open our spiritual mind and our spiritual hearts, Lord, to understand what you have for us in the scripture. Lord, we just realize, God, every time we open your word, every time we read a paragraph or a sentence, God, you are speaking. Lord, your word is alive, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between the soul and the spirit. Lord, it deals with our flesh life, it deals with our spiritual life. So Lord, we do pray that you just minister to us now through your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's really good to get back and continue to teach in the book of Acts, although over there we were teaching on things that we'd covered here. So it was really great to be able to just kind of reiterate and muse on the things that we'd taught before. And remember that the book of Acts is a template. It's a model how the church is to be run, how the church is to function. It's not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. It's the Spirit working through the disciples, working through the leaders, working through the congregants. And it's not just that the apostles did great things. We find that pretty much every single Christian, as they were open and available to the Holy Spirit, God used them in a powerful way. So I don't see a real difference between maybe you might say the leadership, the pastoral people, and what they might call the lay people. I don't see a difference, not at all. There are certain responsibilities, certain gifts and callings, but you see, the Holy Spirit works powerfully through each individual, and that's what we're seeing, and that's why the church was so powerful. It wasn't a one-man show. It wasn't just a couple people doing some great works and everything exploded. Oh no, not at all. It was the involvement of each and every person in the body of Christ, and you see the great work that was being done. Those that were just, you know, part of the body, that they needed a work done, and so they needed to choose some deacons, and so they chose some deacons in chapter 6, and then those deacons began to feel the call of evangelism, and so you have the evangelist Stephen, and you have Philip, and then they go out and they evangelize, and from there you find church plants taking place, and it's just amazing how the explosion happens, and we see that. We want to do more short-term missions. I think when you're on a short-term mission, you see, wow, how God is moving around the world. I always get excited when I come back here, leaving one place to come back here to say, man, God is moving in a great way. Now, maybe the churches aren't as big as some of those in the mainland or in Hawaii here, but you can just sense the power of the Lord working through the people. And you know, in time, God is just going to explode. You know, South Africa or Japan or wherever we go, and we see that work of the Lord because we have a template, the Word of God. And so that's what we're seeing. And so now we've come to a place where Paul, his heart's desire was to preach to his Jewish brethren. And so as he goes in to the temple precinct area and a riot breaks out, didn't expect that. But the accusers of the brethren were there, and they said, hey, Paul is here, and he's brought Gentiles into the place that was reserved only for the Jews. And there was a riot that broke out. They almost tore Paul from limb to limb, but he was rescued by the Roman soldiers. And then as they were taking him into the barracks, as he was making his way up the stairs to the Antonia Fortress, he said, can I address them from here? And they say, okay. And so he begins to talk to them in the Jewish, in the Hebrew language. And he's telling his testimony, but he gets to the place where he says, God is sending me to the Gentiles. And again, a riot broke out. They were tearing their clothes away with such a fellow as this. Couldn't figure out what was going on. So the commander wanted him to be scourged to find out why the commotion, why the ruckus, what is Paul doing? Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen. And they said, oh, we can't. We can't scourge a Roman citizen. And so he calls the council, the Sanhedrin, the next morning to come and Paul stand before them to find out what is all this, what are the charges? Why are they so adamant against Paul? Why is he creating almost a riot? And so that's where we're at in chapter 23. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. He once was part of. These are his peers. And so I think at this point, you know, again, he kind of missed the mark there in the temple precincts. A riot took place. Now he's before the Sanhedrin. You think, hey, what a great opportunity. Oh, really? Was it a great opportunity? Remember years earlier when God said, flee Jerusalem because they will not receive your witness. God knows some people just won't receive your witness. No matter how you might be able to identify with them. As a surfer, I thought I could really identify with surfers. But some guys, oh man, they just turned me off. I mean, they spread rumors. It's amazing how when somebody is, they have a predisposition not to believe, it doesn't matter if you can identify with them. I mean, if God doesn't open their heart, you know, if they don't want to believe, they're not going to believe. And that's what we're finding here with the Jews in Jerusalem, the very thing that God had said to Paul many years before. Hey, it's coming to pass. They're not listening to him. But here he is, another chance before the council. And it says in chapter 23, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Now, why would he be struck on the mouth? He hasn't even, you know, he hasn't even got into his testimony or his defense. Well, a couple things are kind of interesting. First of all, he says, brethren. It's like I think Paul felt such an affinity to them. He felt such a closeness to them. He might have overstepped his bounds a little bit. You see, sometimes when you can identify with people, sometimes when you think, you know what, I know exactly what they're thinking. I know exactly where they're coming from because I was there. I'm there with them. Oh, you might feel that, but they don't. They don't care. And so when Paul said, brethren, wait a minute, that's a little bit overstepping your bounds. You see, when you're in a court of law, you address the judge, you address the court as your honor. You don't come in and say, hey, bro, that's not going to get you a lot of points. You see, with the judge, not at all. You see, the normal rules of conduct when you would stand before the Sanhedrin, no matter who you were, whether you were a former member of the Sanhedrin, whether you were a Pharisee, was rulers of the people and elders of Israel. That's how you would address them, your honor, in a sense. But Paul took a few liberties there. Well, I don't know if he got smacked because of that. Or was it because he said, I've lived up to this day with a perfectly good conscience? And you think, wow, is that even possible? I mean, when you think about it, how many of us could say that? Well, I think Paul said it for a good reason. It's not like he was sinlessly perfect. It's not like no evil thought ever went through his mind, or he never got angry, or he never got bitter, or he never sensed maybe a sense of unforgiveness. It was not that he constantly lived in the Spirit and never had any evil thought, that he was so far above any of us, we could not say that. I don't think that was the case at all. And I suspect there are those that can say that very thing today. Maybe those that are in here right now that can say that today. In fact, I think we all, I'm going to step out on a limb, but I think we can all say that today. And let me explain. You see, if we're like Paul and we're living our lives like Paul, remember what Paul said to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9? He says that our ambition, our goal in life is to be pleasing to the Lord. You see, if I ask for a show of hands, how many, their ambition, their goal in life is to be pleasing to the Lord? I suspect most of us would raise our hands. Well, you see, that's what Paul's purpose was, to be pleasing with the Lord. You see, it's direction, not perfection. I can say, yes, I want to be pleasing to the Lord, but I'm not perfect. But my direction is to be pleasing to the Lord. You see, with Paul, he had a great belief. He had a good conscience because it was tied to God's good promises. That's why he could say that. Because he was a man of faith. He was one who believed. And he knew that the Bible says that if you confess your sin, he's just and faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see, if my goal is to please God and I fail in that pleasing God, then I come immediate to him and say, Lord, forgive me. And I'm doing that a lot. I do that a lot. And God will forgive. You see, the Bible says, though our sins be as scarlet, God will make them whiter than snow. You see, the key here is Paul believed what Jesus said about forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of the sinner. That's the key in this, a perfectly good conscience. What did Jesus do when he took the cup, and what did he say? He said, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. And if you believe that, if you believe that he gave his life that we might be forgiven of sin, then we can say, along with Paul, I've lived my life up to this point with a perfectly good conscience because I'm forgiven. I believe that the blood of Christ has cleansed me. And if it has cleansed me and cleansed you, God doesn't hold anything over your head. He doesn't condemn you for anything. So in reality, we could actually say what Paul said. If we have faith in God's promises, if we believe as Paul believed, because Paul's good conscience was tied to God's good promises. If we believe the promises, we could have a good conscience like Paul. That's what I believe. Well, now, here he is standing before them, and then he said that, and basically saying, without guilt, here's Paul. He left the temple service. He left the sacrificial system for Christ. And you know what? That was an offense to the high priest. That was an offense to those on the Sanhedrin. That Paul can feel forgiven without this whole Judaistic kind of system. You see, when you declare your forgiveness in Christ, that you're guilt-free, you're sin-free, your sins are forgiven, that offends those that are still living in sin. And you see, that Sanhedrin and that high priest still living in sin, that was an offense to them. And I think that's why Paul got smacked in the face. But that was wrong, absolutely wrong. Because even in their law in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15 said, he who strikes the cheek of an Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God. Absolutely wrong to do that. That was a violation of what they were standing for in a court, in something that is supposed to be judicially accurate and correct and have justice and all. And now they're violating it because they don't like what Paul said. Notice what Paul says after that. Verse 3, and Paul said to them, God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? But the bystander said, do you revile the high priest? Well, notice, and Paul basically says, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, here, Paul just kind of reacts. Maybe it was just kind of a gut-level reaction. I don't like it when those that are supposed to stand for justice, they violate it. I read things about our government and what they're doing, the lawlessness of some of the things that they're doing and the underhandedness of what they're doing and how they manipulate the system and they rule over the people almost as tyrants in different areas, and it just gets to me. I just want to scream because I don't like that. especially if you're in a place where you're to mete out justice, but you don't abide by those rules, you take advantage of that and don't think that they apply to you. Well, maybe that's what Paul did. He just kind of reacted, you know, his rights. You know, this is unjust. This is not right. And so what did he do? He called Ananias a whitewashed wall. Whitewashed wall. What does that mean? Had big significance back then. We don't think much of it. Well, I've seen a lot of walls that are white. What does that mean? Well, you see, back then, they would bury people in tombs. And they would, that dead body was unclean. But not only was that dead body unclean, you couldn't touch the dead body, you couldn't touch the tomb that contained the dead body, lest you would be defiled and you would be unclean and you couldn't go to the temple or the synagogue and worship. You'd have to go through the ceremonial cleansing. And so if you're walking along the road, maybe you're going up to Jerusalem to the temple or going into the synagogue, and you've made a long journey, you know, and you're on the journey and you just think, man, I got to rest a little bit. And so you go to the side of the road, you know, in a community and kind of lean against this wall or this, you know, this thing that, you know, you think is kind of like a rock, you know, kind of thing. And then all of a sudden you notice it's a tomb. And there's a stone right next to you. You didn't see that. And you leaned against somebody's tomb, you become unclean. So what they did is they whitewashed it so that when you walk by, you know you didn't go by that. That's not where you sit. That's not where you lean your back against that and just rest for a while, because that is a whited sepulcher and there are dead men's bones on the inside and it makes you unclean. And that's what Paul is inferring here with this judicial system in this Ananias high priest. You're a hypocrite. You're clean on the outside, but inside you stink. You know, you're unjust is basically what he's saying. But you think, is that really what Paul meant? Now, that's not really a good thing, you know, if you're going to make your case before a court, if you want to bum the judge out before you get into your defense. And I suspect maybe Paul didn't understand that was Ananias the high priest, because he hadn't been, you know, he hadn't seen the Sanhedrin and the high priest for, he didn't know who it was. This guy newly installed, you know, he was there for about, 10 years as high priest and he's maybe about halfway through his term. And so Paul hadn't seen him. And remember, they came together quickly. It was kind of a, you know, just get the Sanhedrin together. Maybe he didn't have his official robes on and Paul didn't know who he was. Also, some believe, well, Paul's eyesight wasn't very good. And that was his thorn in the flesh, many believe, that ophthalmia, that Asian eye disease where you start going blind, you can't really see. So maybe Paul just said that and he wasn't really trying to, you know, point his finger at the high priest. He just kind of said it. And then he found out, oh, that's a high priest. Well, yeah, the scripture says you shouldn't speak against those in authority. Now, I think Paul respected that fact. And I don't think he really meant to bum that guy out, you know, right before he's going to make it his defense. Because even David, remember David, when he, when Saul was chasing him and wanting to kill him and condemn David. And then at one point, Saul came into a cave that David and his men were hiding in to relieve himself. And his men said, wow, God's given him into your hands. Strike him now and you're away, done with your enemy. But David refused to do that because he said, you cannot touch God's anointed and be without guilt. So you see, I think it's very important, those high officials, that office is to be honored even though they might serve in that office dishonorably. And we have that. You know, we've had that, you know, throughout the ages, dishonorable men and women serving in an honorable office. But you respect and you honor the office. And you be as David. You pray for that person. Pray diligently. Saul, after David wanted to kill him, and yet David prayed for him, and when Saul finally died, he mourned for him. So there is such a temptation, you know, to snipe at officials, you know, that seem so unjust, that seem to be taking the country in the wrong direction. We need to pray. God's sovereign. God's in charge. And so really we find Paul at this point just not speaking against evil, against those that God has put as rulers, but perceiving, now notice in verse 6, perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man, supposing a spirit or angel had spoken to him." So it's interesting how Paul crafted his defense, because he knew the Sadducees, they didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They were materialists. But the Pharisees believed in life after death. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. They believed in the supernatural. The Sadducees, anti-supernatural. And so when Paul said this, it could have led into the resurrection of Christ. I believe in the resurrection, but it didn't get that far. Now the question is, did Paul know what he was doing in dividing the Sanhedrin? Well, I think he did. That's my opinion. I mean, you have an opinion. You might think, well, no, he didn't. He was trying to lead into the resurrection of Christ. But you had to realize that right away, the head, Ananias, the one that was leading this, was predisposed against Paul at this point. Smack him in the face. And then Paul does a retort, and it comes right at Ananias, making him look bad in front of those 70 leaders. And so I think at this point, Paul realized it would not be a fair trial. It would be a kangaroo court, and they could railroad him, just as they did Jesus Christ. At this point, I think Paul realized that the high priest is prejudiced against him. They can trump up bogus charges, and they could compel, by those bogus charges, compel the commander Lysias to turn him over into their hands. And the future ministry that Paul had, that God had for him, was at stake. So I personally think he was using wisdom here. And as we go on, we see that it was a good call. It was a good call. You know, he sought to divide them. Remember when the Sadducees, they came to Jesus? We find a lot about the Pharisees contending with Jesus, but the Sadducees did. Remember when they came and they said, "No, Jesus, so, you know," and they, you know, they kind of stroke him a little bit. And they said, "You know, we want to know Moses. Now, we believe in Moses. Moses said that if a man marries a wife and he dies before he has offspring of a son, then his brother is to marry the woman and raise up offspring so the family tree not die out. And we have among us," they were lying, "we have a man who married a wife, and he died before having a son, but he had six other brothers. And then the next brother married her, but he died, and then all seven of them had the wife. Now in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be?" Ha, ha, ha. They thought, we've got him now. Seven husbands now in the resurrection. Whose husband is she going to be of these seven? It was, you know, it was fabricated. And Jesus said, you don't understand what you're talking about. In heaven, there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. We'll be like the angels. You know, it'll be just an incredibly blissful kind of relationship. We'll know each other. We'll have a greater love in heaven than we have here on earth, especially that husband-wife relationship, but it'll be the same. And Jesus said to them, you neither know God nor the power of God. The power of God. They didn't understand the power, the supernatural work of God. You see, that's what Jesus dealt with, and that is what Paul was dealing with here. And so I think he used this tactic, and then notice the dissension got so great in verse 10. As a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So I suspect at this point, Paul was probably really downcast. If you can imagine here, you have a great ministry. You've won many Gentiles to the Lord and a few Jews. You've started churches, you know, all over. And yet your heart's desire, your ambition is to come and to speak to those who you know best, those that you grew up with, those that you went to school with, those that you ministered with, although a ministry that wasn't really the Lord's ministry and it was kind of against the Lord's ministry, a legalistic kind of ministry, but you had such a desire to reach them because you were in their shoes at one time. And now that whole thing is blown up in your face. And maybe at this point you're thinking, man, why didn't I listen to the Lord? When he said, flee Jerusalem years ago, they're not going to listen to you. Why was I so stubborn? Why did I insist on my way and I think that I could reach them? Was it just kind of a fleshly thing? And I realized that God doesn't work out of the flesh. He doesn't work like relationships. Oh, I know this person really well and they know me, so I think I can convert them. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Maybe Paul is musing over, you know, things that have gone wrong and just thinking, man, I've made such a mess out of things. And man, is God still with me? Is he still going to lead me and guide me? Is God still going to be able to bless my life and use my life? And then the Lord comes and he speaks to him. You know, in verse 11, that on that night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. That was our message this morning. We spent a good time, take courage, because maybe some of you need to take courage. You feel like your life has just gone off track. Maybe Paul felt that way, but the Lord is there. Notice, as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Paul, no matter what took place in Jerusalem, forget it. Don't worry about it. Paul, it's in the past. And as Jesus stands by our side, hey, it's in the past, folks. Whatever you've messed up, whatever decisions you've made that, you know, have kind of really put a monkey wrench in, you know, in the whole system, hey, just leave it behind. Tonight's a fresh night, a new night, and then God's going to lead you tomorrow. He's going to do a new work tomorrow. He's going to lead you. He's going to guide you. He's going to bless you. Just leave the past in the past. Don't worry about it. Oh, if you need to confess, if you need to get things right, well, that's good. That's good. Do it right now. God, forgive me for the past. Forgive me for how I've messed up. Lord, I want to please you. I messed up. Now, Lord, just cleanse me, wash me. You see how easy it is? Take courage, because you got the rest of your life before you. You've got the rest of what God wants to do before you. And that's the same with Paul. Now, Paul, I'm going to use you in Rome. Okay, Rome, next stop, Rome for you, Paul. And so just really a tremendous encouragement. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. Boy, they won't give up, will they? They slipped through the fingers of the Sanhedrin and bound themselves under an oath saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed a plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under an oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we for our part are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. And so, you see, I think it was wisdom. It was wisdom that Paul delivered himself from the clutches of the Sanhedrin. Because this plot now is emerging from 40 of these zealots. These zealots that were ready to lie in wait and actually go against the Romans that were going to take Paul down to the hearing again. And they were willing to risk their life and maybe even die and maybe even kill the Romans that were taking Paul to kill Paul. And notice the Sanhedrin are in collusion with it. Collusion to destroy him. So I suspect the Sanhedrin would have done the very thing they did to Jesus Christ, plot against him. But these guys took a solemn oath. Now that's very interesting in verse 13 or 14, a solemn oath called a curse or an anathema. In other words, it's saying that they were inviting God to destroy them if they failed to carry out their pledge. They didn't carry out their pledge. But you see, it's interesting, lawyers and people like that, they always have a way of manipulating the system, manipulating their little oaths and so forth, because they didn't kill Paul, but that's what we're seeing here. So here it says, but the son of Paul's sister. Wow, this just comes out of the blue, doesn't it? We didn't even know Paul had a sister. We didn't even know Paul had a nephew. We find out here, don't we? We don't know too much about him, but God's got his people in places that we don't even know about. I love this. I love the providence of God. Your life is no accident. What happens in your life, it doesn't come by accident or by happenstance, but a sovereign God is leading all the way. Well, just so happens that Paul's nephew, sister's son, heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Well, interesting how all that stuff works out, isn't it? We don't know how old this kid was, but I can imagine here these guys are plotting together, and here's this little guy. You know, maybe he's off, you know, right down here. You know, maybe he's making mud pies or something. Who knows? You know, he's down there. Maybe he's, you know, maybe he's building a little garrison in the dirt there and making a little dirt road and driving chariots through there. And, you know, just as little kids do, and he's overhearing this plot. They don't know who he is. And he really discovers who they are by their plot, his plot. And so now he goes in and he informs Paul. My big question in all of this that's happening is, where's the church? Where's the church there in Jerusalem that was so zealous for the law that Paul came to, you know, to see, and James, and where's that crew? What would we be doing as a church if one of our great evangelists, say Danny Lehman, or maybe Pastor James, or Pastor Jake, or Pastor Ed, or one of our pastors were taken into custody, and it looks like, man, it could be curtains. And all of a sudden, we're hearing their life are in jeopardy. What would we do? Would we do anything? Would we stand up and stand up for the Lord? You know, we kind of intervene. Would we pray? It doesn't say anything about anything they did. But you see, the providence of God overrules the weakness of men. So even though your Christian brother or sister doesn't come through for you, the Lord will. I find quite often, sometimes Christians get a little bit bummed out at the church and sometimes at the pastorate and sometimes as their Christian brothers and sisters because they're in need and maybe nobody called them or nobody came to their aid. I can understand that. I understand that. But you see, sometimes they don't even cry out. They don't even call. They don't even let anybody know. They just assume that the body should know and come to their aid. And yet the body doesn't know. And they can get a little miffed, a little bummed out, a little alienated. Well, I left the church because nobody cares. Well, God cares. We're all human. If you put the shoe on your foot, you've probably failed yourself, haven't you? Give us a little bit of a break, you know, at times. But I've found ever since I've been a pastor for decades that sometimes people can get a little bit upset at the church because they didn't come through with, you know, what they felt like the church should come through with. Well, you know what? God's still on the throne. And you know what? Maybe God has not let the church come through. Maybe those pastors and those leaders and those church members have not come through for you for one purpose, that God might teach you to trust in the Lord. Because David was encouraged by others, but then David encouraged himself in the Lord. You see, don't deny the sovereignty of God in your situation and start blaming. Because once a person gets into the blame game, they never get out of the blame game, I've found. And their Christianity goes down the tubes. And so notice here, God's providence, how God's providence overrules man's weakness. No accidents here with the child of God. We go on. We kind of end off pretty quickly here. It goes on, verse 17, and Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down today or tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire something more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 men are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Therefore, the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you have notified me of these things.'" I kind of think this young boy put himself on the line. That was pretty brave, wasn't it? Because he has to stay in Jerusalem. He has to live in Jerusalem. Oh, I don't know if these zealots would kill a young boy or not, but I just wonder if the word ever got out, that how did they find out about our plot? Hey, wasn't there a kid playing around here? And find out that kid was related to Paul? Do you think? That's a pretty brave kid, if you ask me. It's a pretty brave boy. A kid that really, we don't know. We know that Paul did preach in Jerusalem. We don't know if Paul's sister was saved. And we don't even know if this young boy had come to the Lord. Some speculate and say they had. I don't know. But I think it was a very brave thing, whether this little boy was a believer or not, to do what he did do. One of the things that we find here that is written, Paul the prisoner, you know, is that as they bring this boy and they relate, "Paul the prisoner, this is what's happening to Paul the prisoner." Paul heard that, and I think he liked that. Ah, Paul the prisoner. Yeah, I am Paul the prisoner. But not the prisoner of Rome. I'm Paul the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Because he uses that terminology in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And Philemon, verse 9. Yeah, I'm Paul the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Rome doesn't have rule over me. God does. So it kind of stuck with him. And then he called to him, verse 23, two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready for the third hour," that's 9 p.m. at night, "of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." So the seat of the Roman government was not there in Jerusalem, it was there in Caesarea. We visit Caesarea when we go to Israel. We'll be going about a year from November, so you might want to think about it and plan on going with us. But we go down there, and really it was really the center of the Roman government there. And notice the number that they bring to guard Paul, 470. That's like half a garrison of men. You think that's an overkill? I mean, there's only 40 plotted against him. I mean, that's a lot. But 470? Yeah, that's, you might say, the surge. You know what Bush did? The surge in Iraq, you know, that turned the enemy away. He said, that's the Roman rule. Let's have a surge. We'll so overpower them that they'll not want to attack. You see, because on the journey it was hilly territory, and it was very possible that 40 of them could attack in their blind spots. And so with this number of individuals, soldiers, no way are they going to attack with that number. And so they start their march at about 9 in the evening, and they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Now, Felix, the governor, this guy was ruthless. And we're going to see as we go a little farther in the next chapter, we're going to see that. But Felix began as a slave. And he had a brother that was just a wonderful man, Paulus. And Paulus was a favorite of Nero, favorite of Claudius. And we find that through the influence of Paulus, Felix went from being a slave to a freedman, and then finally to a governor. Man, what a great rise in a position. And he ruled from about 52 to 60 AD. But the problem was he still had the spirit of a slave. And the Bible says, woe are the people when a slave begins to rule over them. When you get a person in office with a slavish-like spirit that have grown up and they've always felt like they've been under the gun, they've been persecuted, they've been put down, and they've been a slavish kind of spirit, when they rise and they put in power, watch out, because they're going to take it out on you. And that's exactly what Felix did. In fact, it was said of him, he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave, just like Proverbs said, woe to you people when a slave begins to rule. And that was his rulership. Well, it goes on, and now it says that he wrote a letter having the form. Now, here's the letter of Claudius Lysias to Felix there, the governor. Claudius Lysias, verse 26, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and wanting to ascertain the charges for which he was accused him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law and under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once and also instructed his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Well, what we see here in this letter is basically Paul's vindication and his exoneration by secular authorities. I think that's pretty neat, isn't it? Because contrast that to what this religious tribunal would have done with Paul. They consented to his murder. Can you imagine if Paul was in the hands of the Sanhedrin? They would probably do the same to him that they did to Jesus. Watch out. Watch out for religion without God. It's brutal. Whether it be Christianity, Muslim, or Jewish. Christianity in the days of the Inquisitions, in the days of the Crusades, murdered many that the so-called, quote, church looked at as heresy, heretics. Very evil. I believe they didn't even know the Lord, but it was religion without God. And so it is here, delivered by this secular council. But notice what is written. I think it's a little bit comical. Not comical, but it's just like a politician or one who wants to put something good on his resume. Look at what Lysias says. He makes himself the hero, doesn't he? Looks good in his resume. Well, I found out that he was a Roman and he needed rescuing, so I rescued him. He didn't know he was a Roman. He just didn't want a riot to take place. If a riot took place there on the Temple Mount, his job was in jeopardy. So he rescued Paul. Yes, he did. But he didn't know he was a Jew. He only found out he was a Jew when he was going to what? Well, when he was going to scourge him. He had already bound him, but he left out that little, tidbit when he wrote to him. You see, it was illegal to bind a Jew, and he didn't say that in his little letter here, and he didn't say he was preparing him for torture. In fact, you can find 9 principal verbs in the first person singular. He makes himself the hero, but that's okay. That's okay. Paul was off the hook. He was exonerated. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That was about 25 miles from Jerusalem. So they made some really good progress there. And because it was about 60 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea, so they went there. And then the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. So they didn't need as great a contingency because there wasn't as many places to ambush. Now they had open territory, so you couldn't ambush. They could see any attack coming, and they certainly weren't going to attack a Roman army. And the horsemen and so forth. So it was a little easier going. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was from. And when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also," giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So Herod's residence there. So he's basically under house arrest in the governor's official palace. It had many areas there. So it wasn't as though he was, put in stocks and that kind of thing. It wasn't that. So now we get prepared for them coming down from Jerusalem and seeking to accuse Paul before Felix. And we see what happens next time. Let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray? Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Just thank you for your divine truths, Lord, that speak to our hearts and our lives. Father, we do pray, Lord, just as providentially, Lord, you are leading and guiding our lives. Lord, and just as we see Paul, some of the things that Paul is facing, some of those things that seem to be out of Paul's control, Lord, with the riots that broke loose and the plots against his life and being shuffled from the barracks there in Antonia Fortress now to Caesarea, it seemed like things were out of his control. And yet, Lord, things were under your control. And Lord, we realize in our life, even though we might feel like we've missed the call of God in certain areas. We've misjudged the will of God. And so we've gone off and we've done things and it almost seems like we've made a mess out of our lives. Lord, you just simply tell us, hey, leave the past in the past. Just commit your ways to me and I will continue to lead you. I'll continue to guide you. Whatever mess you might have made, I'll cover for you. I just think of Peter, as the Lord had already told them that he's going to be arrested and put on trial. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, he didn't understand the instruction. He got out his sword and he started slicing away. He sliced off the ear of the high priest's slave, Malchus. And the last act, the last miracle of Jesus was to heal the ear of Malchus, to undo the blunder of one of his disciples. And Lord, you're always covering for us. You're always undoing our blunders. And so as much as we see Paul in the Spirit moving ahead with the things of the Lord, we do see areas that are troubling. It almost seems like Paul missed. He missed God's will. And yet, it's not written in the scripture that he did. God just says, let's go on. Let's go on into Rome and preach the gospel in Rome. And so, Lord, we leave the past in the past, Lord, and we go on with you, realizing that your providence in our lives, those divine appointments, those people that you put in our lives, those circumstances that go way beyond the church or ministers or leaders or things that have affected us by others. You're still in control. You're still on the throne. And Lord, you want us just to depend upon you completely and wholly. So Lord, tonight we commit ourselves to that. That we trust you. We believe in you. We commit ourselves to you wholly and completely. Though our mother and father forsake us, you say, the Lord will take us up. Those that are closest to us fail us, you will take us up. And we thank you for that. Let us be God-dependent, not man-dependent, even as Paul was. So thank you for the instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.